Well, good morning. It's very nice to be with you again, and thank you for the opportunity and for the invitation. My wife and I have been deserted completely by your children today. I have a nephew who's joining your church this morning. He is getting married in December, and they bought a house in Pakenham, and so they're joining the church, and so his cousins decided that it would be far better to be there for his first week than to be here with me. We will forgive them. And we have a lovely chapter to look at together, Joshua chapter 23. I've enjoyed studying it and looking at it this week. And again, I have sought to break it down into simple parts that we might be able to remember it and also just stick to the time that we have allocated. The heading that's been given to it is good advice. And certainly the majority of this chapter, that is what I did see. There is a good chunk of verses where Joshua is giving good advice to the children of Israel and in turn good advice to us as readers of Joshua chapter 23. But I want to break it down into six parts. The first is verse number 1, and that is good rest. The second is in verse number 2, and that is good age. Then in verses 3 to 5, we have a good God. And then we come to good advice from verses 6 to verse 13. Then we have good promises in verses 14 and 15, and finally a good warning in verse 16. So six good things. Good rest, good age, good God, good advice, good promises, good things, and finally a good warning. Now I'm going to start with a good rest in verse number 1. We read together, after a long time had passed, and the Lord had given Israel rest. And so it was a good rest because a long time had passed. So there is significant time between the end of chapter 22 that we looked at last week and the start of chapter 23. It tells us there is a long time between the end of chapter 22 and the beginning of chapter 23. How long is a long time? Can we know? Well, not definitively, but I think that we can put a few things together in order to be able to give a reasonable estimation as to how long we have between the end of chapter 22 and the beginning of chapter 23. If you look at chapter 24, and I promise Lee I'm not going to look too much at chapter 24. I want to make sure I don't take any of Lee's thunder for next week. But just look how chapter 24 starts. It starts with the word then. So it's a continuation of chapter 23. Unlike chapter 23 not being a continuation of chapter 22, because there's a long time in between, chapter 24, the last chapter in the book, is a continuation. It follows on from chapter 23 chronologically. Okay, so that gives us one insight. And it tells us in chapter 24 and verse 29, if you've got your Bibles open, come to Joshua 24 and verse 29. It tells us, after these things, Joshua the son of Nun, the servant of the Lord, died at the age of 110. And so at the conclusion of his life, we're given that important date mark. And whenever you get a date mark in a person's life or a book or a study, take note of it. Just note down the dates or the months or the years that are given, because if you start to note those down in your notes and you go back and you look at them, you'll be able to piece together timelines and get that will give you better context as you read and study the scriptures. And I find that very helpful. And so when you're given a date or you're given a duration of life, it's not without purpose. God has given it to us for our learning. And so we write that down. So he's 110 years old when he dies. But how old is he at the beginning of Joshua 23? Well, I would suggest to you that because those two chapters run together, chapters 23 and 24, that he is close to 110. Perhaps not exactly 110, perhaps he's 109 or 108, but he's close to 110 years old. He knows that his time on the earth is coming toward an end. He knows that he is a very old man. And there's not many days left. And so before I die, I want to bring all of the elders and all of the children of Israel together that I might be able to give them some good advice. Advice that I've learned over 110 years of living. And so before doing that, he brings them all together in one place. But I can't definitively prove to you how old he was at the start. What I can tell you is, in Joshua chapter 13, God calls Joshua very old. It says in Joshua 13, the Lord said to him, you are now very old, and there are still very large areas of the land to be taken over. And so God considers him old in Joshua chapter 13, and now in Joshua chapter 23, Joshua concedes himself, I'm also very old. I am an old man. So how old was he at the end of chapter 22 as we come into chapter 23? Well, I can't prove it, but I think that he was a contemporary in age to Caleb. Remember Caleb and Joshua, they came out of the land of Egypt together with Moses in the Exodus, and they were two of the 12 spies that were sent into the promised land, and 10 spies came back with a bad report. And they said, there's giants in the land, we're going to get slaughtered, it's terrible, we shouldn't be going any further, we should stay where we are in the wilderness. And 2 spies came back, Caleb and Joshua, and they said, there are spies in the land, absolutely, but God is far stronger than the spies. And it is a land that is flowing with milk and honey, it's a beautiful land and God will give it to us. And so 2 spies were faithful and 10 spies were unfaithful. And God made the judgment, because of the sins of the children of Israel, that everybody over the age of 20 would not enter into the promised land. They would die in the wilderness apart from Joshua and Caleb. So Joshua and Caleb, I see these two men, these two spies, as contemporaries in terms of age. And we are given the age of Caleb in chapter 14. And so in chapter 13, Joshua is told by God that he is an old man. And in Joshua chapter 14, this is what Caleb has to say in verse number 10. Now then, just as the Lord promised, he's kept me alive for 45 years since the time he said to Moses, whilst Israel moved about the wilderness. And so here I am today, chapter 14, 85 years old. And this is an encouragement for all the older believers that are here this morning. He would go on and he would say, and I'm as strong today as the day Moses sent me out. I'm as vigorous to go into battle now as I was then. That's quite a thing for an 85-year-old man to say, isn't it? That he hasn't lost any of his strength or any of his vigor, and he's ready to go into battle. And so I think that we have roughly Joshua around the 85 years of age mark in those chapters in Joshua. And I think it's fairly safe to say that when we come to chapter 23, there's about 20 years between the end of chapter 22 and the beginning of chapter 23. Why is it important? Well, it's not overly important, but I think it has some importance because it proves that God has given them a good rest. It hasn't just been a rest for 6 months. It hasn't been a short little holiday, but for 20 years they have enjoyed peace and prosperity. For 20 years they have seen the faithfulness of God, and so the advice that Joshua is about to give in this chapter, he gives it after God has shown his faithfulness for 2 decades. He's not just saying now God has proven to you he can do it for a couple of months. He says for these last 20 years you have enjoyed rest, good rest. And so now God has been faithful, you need to be faithful to God. God has proved his faithfulness to you, you now need to prove your faithfulness to God. It tells us in Joshua chapter 21 and verse 44 that God gave them rest on every side. Just as he had sworn to their ancestors, not one of their enemies withstood them. The Lord gave all of their enemies into their hands, and not one of the Lord's good promises to Israel failed. Every one was fulfilled. And so when we come to this chapter of good advice, we need to remember that it's at the backdrop of a period of very good rest. And I would suggest to you about 20 years or so. Then we come to, in chapter 23 and verse number 2, we come to this next heading of good age. Because Joshua says, in verse number 2, he summoned all of Israel, the elders, the leaders, the judges, the officials, and he said to them, I am very old. And I was thinking to myself this week, at what stage of life is good age? Now, when someone passes away in their 90s, we say, oh, they were a good age. Really? Is it a good age because they passed away? When I was traveling in March to the country of Armenia, which is a small country that borders Iran, Azerbaijan and Turkey, and I was going there for a Bible conference and then going from Armenia into Moldova, which I try and do every year. And as I was flying across As you can see, I'm a fairly big guy, and so I paid a little bit extra, and I got one of the emergency exit seats. And so I was sitting at a row that gave me at least longer leg room. I was still tight with my large frame, but at least I had room to stretch my legs out. And directly across from me is where the parents with young children sit, where they put the bassinets into the wall and they look after children. And there was a young couple there, and they had their first baby. And it was just a tiny little baby. And I watched in comfort as this mother and father spent 20 hours doing nothing but caring together very, very well. I was very impressed for this little baby. And they were up and they were down. And they were up and they were down. And the baby was on their seat and they were on the floor. And the baby was in the bassinet and they were over it. And they were feeding it and they were doing everything they possibly could to try to make the baby comfortable. And I remember at the end of the flight, I said to this couple, I said, look, I want to encourage you. You did very, very well. And it is a good age to be a parent when you're young. Because I don't think that I've got the strength or the stamina. And we had four children in 5 years. We had four children under five. And you look back and you wonder how you could do that. And you do it because a good age for that is when you're young. So a good age perhaps to die is when you're old. But a good age to have children is when you're young. A good age to be in leadership is when you've got enough experience to be able to handle the challenges that will come, but you're still young enough to have the vigor and the enthusiasm to move forward. And so perhaps a good age for leadership is not when you're very young, but also not when you're very old. Somewhere in between. And so at different stages of life, there are different reasons why something would be a good age. But I want to suggest to you that in the context of chapter 23, Joshua was a very good age to give advice. Because he's almost 110 years old. He's the oldest man in Israel. And he has been where all of the people have been, but they have not been where he has been. And he has seen it all. He crossed the Red Sea. The others didn't. He saw God's provisions in the wilderness. Most of the others hadn't. And so he is a man who is speaking from tremendous experience. And good age for wisdom is old age. And he gives sound, godly advice. And generally, that is still the case today, that if you want to get good advice, then speak to someone of good age. Because they've been where you are, but you haven't been where they are. They've endured life's trials and burdens. They've known good times and bad times. They've known desperate times. They've known when times are extremely difficult, as well as when times are good. And so if you want good godly advice, then find someone who is of good age to give it. And that generally is an older believer. Certainly in my life, as I look back, the advice that I've been given from older believers has been most helpful. And I'm very thankful when an older believer just sits me down and still today gives me advice. And there's a couple of them at Pakenham who quite often will just sit me down and just give me some advice because I still need it. I still need to hear that godly counsel. That advice from someone who has lived on this earth longer and studied God's word longer. And knows more of it than I do. And I find it very helpful when a person of good age and experience and wisdom gives me that good godly advice. And that is what Joshua is about to do. We've had a good rest. And I am of a good age to be able to give the advice that I'm about to do. And the first thing that he wants to remind them is that you have a good God. It tells us in verse number 3, you have seen all that the Lord your God has done to all these nations because of you. For the Lord your God, it is he who has fought for you. He reminds them that they're not in the position of rest because of themselves. And he doesn't claim that they're in the position of good rest because of him. You are in the position of rest because of your good God. You have one person to thank for the rest that you've been brought into, and that is God. He is the one who is worthy of receiving your worship and your praise. And I'm going to give you advice about being faithful to him. And he is deserving of your faithfulness because he is a good God and he has been good to you. He has fulfilled every one of his promises. Nothing that he said he would do, he hasn't done. He has done all of it. And so he is a good God. He would remind the people of his goodness. Reminded me of that lovely hymn that was written way back in 1776, a long time ago, by Augustus Toplady, who was a man in the Anglican Church, and he wrote a hymn called Rock of Ages. And in that hymn, he would say in verse number 2, not the labor of my hands can fulfill thy law's demands. Could my zeal no respite know, could my tears forever flow, all for sin could not atone, thou must save and thou alone. And so what Augustus back in 1776 is trying to get across in that hymn is I could do nothing to save myself. I am in the position that I'm in, enjoying salvation because I have a good God. And that's what Joshua wants the children of Israel to know. You are not here because of yourself. You're here because of a good God. And brothers and sisters, none of us are here this morning because of ourselves. We're here because we have a good God. The blessings that we have spiritually, which are so significant. And if you ever feel that life is getting on top of you, then read Ephesians chapter 1 and remind yourself of the spiritual blessings that you possess now in this life. It's a good thing to do. It's a good habit to get into, is regularly go to Ephesians chapter 1 when you're feeling down and remind the spiritual blessings that you have been given in Christ Jesus. Not because of your goodness, not because of your worth, but because you have a good God. Because he has brought you into tremendous blessing because of who he is. He doesn't do it because we deserve it. Romans chapter 5 verse 8 tells us that God demonstrates his own love for us. And that whilst we are still sinners, Christ died for us. I was speaking one night in Lismore in northern New South Wales. It was a gospel meeting in a little old gospel hall assembly building in Lismore. It's been there for about 100 years. And the believers there are fantastic at getting around their community and always inviting people to come to church. And every single Sunday, without fail, there are unbelievers who are present to hear the preaching of the gospel. And there's a man there, and his name was Warwick. And Warwick was a drug addict. And he would come often on a Sunday. And as I was speaking, and I was speaking on the book of Romans and going through a number of verses in the book of Romans, I could see that Warwick was broken. And there was tears flowing down his face. And so after the meeting, I went up to Warwick. I'd heard a little bit about his story from the people that I was staying with in Lismore. And I said, Warwick, do you need to talk? He said, I need to talk. And we went and we sat down together. Had another brother with me who knew him well. I said, Warwick, you need to be saved. You need the Lord Jesus to forgive your sins. He said, I need the Lord Jesus to come into my heart. I said, have you understood what's been said tonight? Do you understand the verses that we've looked at? I understand them. I said, so are you ready to accept the Lord Jesus as your Savior? He said, no, I'm not. I said, Warwick, why? Why are you not? He said, because I can't get off the drugs. I'm addicted to the drugs. I can't come to the Lord Jesus until I can clean myself up. I took him back to Romans chapter 5 and verse 8, and I said, Warwick, God demonstrates his own love toward us in that whilst we are still sinners, Christ died for us. You're never going to clean yourself up by yourself. But once you have the Lord Jesus in your heart, he will help to clean you up. He will give that assistance that's required. And that dear man, he went out of that hole that night and he had not accepted the Lord Jesus, and I've kept track of him ever since in the years that have followed. And he's still addicted to drugs. He's still not saved. He still hasn't grasped that God demonstrates his love in that whilst we are still sinners, Christ died for us. It's not because of Warwick's goodness. It's not because of Gordon's goodness. It's because of God's goodness that we are saved. And so just as the children of Israel needed to be reminded, you have a good God, I think we need to be reminded that too. It doesn't matter who we are. It doesn't matter where we come from. Doesn't matter our standing in the community. It doesn't matter whether you're in a good spot in life right now or whether you're in a bad spot, a tough spot. We're all the same. We're all here because of the goodness of God, not because of any goodness that is in any of us. And so he reminds them of that. You have good rest Praise God for these 20 years or thereabouts of good, peaceful rest. I want you to remember that you are hearing what you're about to hear from a man of good age. But the first thing I want you to remember is that you have a good God. And then he goes into this good advice. And it starts in verse number 6. It goes down to verse number 13. It's the chunk of the chapter. It's the main part of what we want to look at this morning. This good advice. In the New King James Version, which I use, I know many of you will be using NIVs or ESVs. It doesn't say it in the NIV. It does in the ESV. But verse number 6 starts with the word therefore. Now, I like that word because whenever I see the word therefore, it gives me the opportunity to ask myself a question. What is it therefore? So whenever you see the word therefore, you stop and you ask yourself the simple question, what is it there for? Because what's about to come after is there for a reason. So it's always a bit of a break, and we'll see it three times in chapter 23. There are three therefores in verse number 6, in verse number 11, and verse number 15. And so every time you come to the word therefore, if you haven't got it in your NIV, then look at it in an ESV or an NKJV, and just stop at the word therefore and consider why that verse is there. And most of the time, the reason that it's there is because of what has come before. And so as he comes to the good advice, as he starts in verse number 6, he says, therefore, because of your good rest, because of your good God, therefore. What is about to come, the advice I'm about to give, is because of the good rest that you've enjoyed and the good God that you have. And so you stop, you take time to look above, because it will help you to understand what is to come beneath. And so because of this prolonged rest, I'm going to give you 9 pieces of advice. This is what Joshua says, and there are 9 pieces of advice that he gives. Firstly, he says, be very courageous. Now, I haven't got time to do this morning, but I want to encourage you to do it yourself. Go back and compare the advice of Joshua in chapter 23 to the call of Joshua in Joshua chapter 1. All the things that God said to Joshua, and parallel them with all the things that Joshua now says to the people. So he heard what God said to be very courageous, to be strong and courageous, and all the advice that God gave to him in chapter 1. And he has lived his life by it from Joshua chapter 1. And so now in Joshua chapter 23, he's not saying, do as I say, but not as I do. He's saying, I'm going to give you advice that I was given from God in Joshua chapter 1. And this advice has held me in very good stead for the duration of my ministry leading the children of Israel up until this point. And if you follow the advice, just as I followed the advice, then you're going to receive the same spiritual blessings that I've received, the same spiritual satisfaction that I have. You're going to enjoy that. And so it's an interesting thing to do, to study, to parallel between Joshua chapter 1 and Joshua 23. I don't have time to do that this morning. But in Joshua chapter 23, the first thing he says is be very courageous. Specifically to, number 2, keeping and doing all that is in the word of God. He calls it the book of the law of Moses. Because of course at this particular time in history, all they had was the books of the law of Moses. The 5 books that Moses had written, the Pentateuch, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. So the word of God at that time consisted of 5 books. Now, of course, we've got 66. And so he says, those 5 books you've got. And so do all that is in them and know those 5 books. That's good advice. Number 3, he says, keep fast to God so that you don't turn to the right hand or to the left hand. God's word will keep you straight in your walk so you don't turn to the left or to the right. Number 4, he says, don't associate with the world. It's in verse number 7. Do not associate with the nations that remain among you. And can I say that the biggest problem that we have in churches in the West today, I don't know anything really about Montmorency, so I can't speak specifically and I'm not in any way judging. But as I travel around many churches in the Western countries around the world, what I can say is this, is that one of the biggest problems that we have is the worldliness of Christians. is that Christians have become no different to all of the people who are in the world. It's very, very hard now to tell a Christian apart. It wasn't that long ago you could pick a Christian. It's very hard to pick a Christian now. The way that we dress, the way that we talk, the way that we associate, what we drink, all those sort of things have become very, very mainstream. We've got to be very, very careful with that because we are told to be separate. We are told to be different. We are called out of the world and we are to be a witness to the world. The Lord Jesus said, "You are the salt of the earth, but if the salt loses its saltiness, then how shall the earth be salted? It will be good for nothing, but it will be trodden under the foot of men." And the Western church today has become somewhat irrelevant because the believers have lost their saltiness. We've lost our ability to salt the world, which is to preserve the world. It's a topic all by itself. Number 5, he says, don't follow their false gods. In verse number 7, he says, do not invoke the names of their gods or swear by them. You must not swear to them or bow down to them. So he says, don't follow their false gods. Number 6, in verse number 8, he says, hold fast to the Lord. Number 7, in verse number 9, he says, remember what the Lord has done for you. Don't forget it. He says in verse 9, the Lord has driven out before you great and powerful nations. To this day, no one has been able to withstand you. Number 8, he says in verse number 11, love the Lord your God. It says in verse number 11, so be very careful to love the Lord your God. Then in verse number 12, we have the 9th thing, which is to be separate. It says in verse number 12, but if you turn away and ally yourselves with the survivors of these nations that remain among you, and if you intermarry with them and associate with them, then you may be sure that the Lord your God will no longer drive these nations out before you. Instead, they will become snares and traps to you, whips for your backs and thorns in your eyes until you perish from this good land which the Lord your God has given you. So he said, be separate from them. And so there's 9 pieces of advice that are given. Be very courageous. Keep all that is in the word of the Lord. Keep God's word because it will keep you straight and keep you going from the left or the right. Don't associate with the world. Don't follow their false gods. Hold fast to the Lord. Remember what he has done for you. Love the Lord your God and be separate. Don't ally yourself with the nations that are in the world. And he goes on, he says, don't intermarry. So why did God want the nation of Israel to be separate from the other nations? Why did God not want there to be intermarriage between the nation of Israel and the other nations around them? Because this often raises the question, is God racist? You know, is God only concerned about the nation of Israel and doesn't care about all the others? Is the nation of Israel somehow elite in God's eyes? And the rest of us don't really matter? Well, let me try to explain it to you. And I'm going to put up a little diagram, which hopefully will help to understand it. In my mind, when I try to understand this, I see an hourglass. Now, you know that an hourglass is for the passage of time. It starts off wide at the top, and then it gets into a narrow part in the middle where the sand passes through, and it goes back into a wide part again. And when I think about God's plan for evangelizing the human race, it's the hourglass that comes to my mind, and so I'll try and graphically show it to you. The reason is because it starts off very wide. It starts off with a whole human race. Genesis chapter 1, verse 26, God made man in his own image. In the image of God, he created male and female. And then almost straight after that, I think it's in verse 28, he says to male and female, multiply, be fruitful. And it was always God's desire that the world that he had created would be fully populated and covered with human beings. And he would go on and he would continue after the flood with that command to Noah and his descendants 3 times. He would say, be fruitful, multiply, replenish the earth. And so God's desire was always the human race. It was always all of mankind. But we come to Genesis chapter 12 and God chooses for himself Abram. If we can get that up. Oh, there we go. He chooses for himself Abram. Later would be called Abraham. And he said to Abram, you're going to be a great nation. If you can number the stars in the heavens, then you'll be able to number your descendants. If you can number the sand on the seashore, then you'll be able to number your descendants. You're going to be the father of a great nation. And from that point, he puts up what the Bible refers to as a middle wall of partition. He separates the nation that will come from Abram to all of the other nations of the world. And the reason he does that is because he's about to use that nation to funnel down into the center of the hourglass to the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so this separation, it's not racism, it's protecting the messianic line. And so throughout the Old Testament, you're going to see God telling his people, don't have dealings with other nations, don't intermarry other nations. Why? Because he is protecting the messianic line, ultimately to the birth of the Lord Jesus. From Abram, we know that Isaac comes, and from Isaac, the twins, Esau and Jacob, and Jacob becomes the father of the 12 tribes, those 12 sons of Jacob. And from the 12 tribes of Israel, he chooses a tribe that we perhaps wouldn't have chosen. He chooses a tribe of Judah. And from that tribe of Judah, he then chooses a family. So it's getting narrower. Starts as a whole human race. Then he chooses Abram to be a great nation. Then he chooses the 12 tribes, ultimately the tribe of Judah. And now he's gone further down. He's going to choose the family now in the tribe of Judah. Maybe just press it for me, Chris, if you could. Which is the family of Jesse. And then again, further narrows down from the 7 sons of Jesse. He chooses the youngest of the sons, which is, of course, David. And ultimately, it narrows down to the point of the Lord Jesus, if you can put that one up. And so it's all been about the protection of the messianic line all through the Old Testament. And so when Joshua says here in Joshua chapter 23, don't intermarry, don't associate with the other nations, the need for separation was ultimately to protect that messianic line to the birth of the Lord Jesus. Once the Lord Jesus is born, we can have the next one up, the middle wall of partition is done away with. And the next one up is a quotation from Acts chapter 1 and verse 8, where the Lord Jesus says to his disciples, you shall be witnesses for me in Jerusalem, in Judea, in Samaria, and to the uttermost parts of the earth. And so it narrows down to Christ, and when Christ comes, middle wall partition is removed, and it goes back out to the whole human race again. And the last part of that little slide there says that Gentiles in Ephesians chapter 3 and verse number 6 will be fellow heirs, one body, part of the promise. They'll be brought into the commonwealth. They'll be brought into all of the promises that God gives. And so I hope that helps you to understand why God would make these kind of requests of the children of Israel. It wasn't racism. It wasn't any other desire other than to protect the messianic line so that the Lord Jesus could be born the way that he was. And as soon as the Lord Jesus was born, God's intentions were always that it would be for all of mankind. And we have those wonderful verses, don't we, in places like John chapter 3 verse 16, the most famous verse in all of the Bible, that whosoever believes in the Lord Jesus will be saved. But we're also called to be separate. And so the children of Israel, they were called to be separate for the purpose of protecting the messianic line. But we are also, as believers today, we are called to be separate, and there's a purpose for it. In Romans chapter 12 and verse 2, it says, do not conform to the pattern of this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Then you'll be able to test and approve what God's will is, this his good, pleasing and perfect will. In 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse number 9, it says, you are a chosen people, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, God's special possession, that you may declare the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his wonderful light. Once you were not a people, had no part in the promises of Israel, but now you are the people of God. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. Dear friends, I urge you as foreigners and exiles to abstain from sinful desires which wage war against your soul and live such good lives among the pagans that though they accuse you of doing wrong, they may see your good deeds and glorify God. And so we are told to be separate so that those around us can see that there is something different in us, and that whilst they might not like it and it might make them feel uncomfortable and they might accuse us of wrongdoing because of it, ultimately they will see the good deeds and God can use that to his own glory and convict them of their sin and the need of a saviour. I'm glad our young ones are in, because we're also told in the book of 2 Corinthians in chapter 6 and verse 14, do not be unequally yoked together with unbelievers. For what fellowship has righteousness with lawlessness, and what communion has light with darkness? Therefore come out from them and be separate, says the Lord. Now Josh rightly told us today what the most important decision is that you'll ever make in your life. It is, what will I do with Christ? It is making a decision to accept the Lord Jesus as your Savior. Undeniably, that is the most important decision you will ever make in your life. If you get that decision wrong, then you will have a miserable eternity. But if you get that decision right, then you will have a blessed eternity. That's the magnitude of the importance of that decision. The second most important decision that you will ever make in your life is, who will I marry? You get that decision wrong, then you will have a miserable life. You get that decision right, then you can enjoy a little bit of heaven on earth, because there is nowhere quite like a Christian home and a Christian marriage. Two things you've got to get right in life. You're going to be asked, you know, what was it, 30-odd thousand decisions a day. And so much effort goes into VCE and those last couple of years of school and making sure the study and the preparation is done for exams. But the two most important questions you're ever going to be answer is, what will I do with Christ, and who shall I marry? And we're told here in 2 Corinthians in the New Testament, the Apostle Paul writing, he says, don't be unequally yoked with unbelievers. And the picture is of a yoke that would go across two animals as they would plough the field. They didn't have tractors, of course. They used oxen to plough their fields. And you would always pick two animals that were compatible with each other so that the yoke was even. The yoke, the piece of wood going across their necks, because if the yoke is uneven, then the ploughed field is going to be uneven. And the work is going to be ineffective. And it won't be long until the beasts can't work together. And they're pulling apart from one another because of how uncomfortable the yoke is. And so the picture that is given, don't be unequally yoked. Don't be in a relationship where you're not compatible. And the most important compatibility for a believer is that you're in a relationship with another believer. And God doesn't tell us this because he wants us to have a difficult life in finding a partner. He tells us this because he loves us more than anybody else loves us. And so he told to the children of Israel, be separate, because he wanted to protect the messianic line. He says to us, be separate, because number one, the world will see that there is a difference in you, and it will be enough for them to be convicted of sin and for God to be glorified. But number two, it is for your own blessing and for the good of your life. Because it's far better when there is an even yoke and both are able to walk together. And so that simple picture of the yoked animals is what is being used in 2 Corinthians in chapter number 6. And so the advice that he gives is significant. And if you go through those verses from verse 6 down to verse 13, and you see those 9 lots of advice that's given, they're all extremely relevant to us today. It's advice that we need to also listen to, take heed of, and implement in our own lives. And then we go on to the last couple very quickly. Number 5, the good promises. It says in verse 14 and 15, now I am going to go the way of all the earth, you know, with all your heart and soul, that not one of all of the good promises that the Lord God gave you has failed. Every promise has been fulfilled. Not one has failed. But just as the good things the Lord your God has promised you have come to you, so he will bring to you the evil things that he has threatened, until the Lord your God has destroyed you from this good land that he's given you. And so he finishes this chapter by saying, I want you to remember that all of the good promises that have been given have been fulfilled. All of the good things that you enjoy have been given to you by God, but all of them can be taken away by God as well. God is faithful. He said God has faithfully kept his word and always promises, but God is also faithful in his judgments. God is faithful in his righteousness. God is not and has never been a genie where he will grant you wishes without anything in return. God has been faithful, Joshua says, and so he expects faithfulness from his people. And the same is true for us. We look back into our lives and we can say God has been faithful. Praise God. God has given us good promises and good things. Well, God expects faithfulness in return from his people. And then he finishes with a good warning in the last verse of the chapter. If you violate the covenant of the Lord, which he's commanded you, and you go and serve other gods and bow down to them, the Lord's anger will burn against you, and you will quickly perish from the good land that he's given to you. It reminded me very much of what is said in Galatians chapter 6 and verse number 7. Do not be deceived, because God cannot be mocked. A man reaps what he sows. Whoever sows to please their flesh from the flesh will reap destruction. Whoever sows to please the Spirit from the Spirit, he will reap eternal life. Let us not become weary in doing good, for at the proper time we will reap a harvest if we do not give up. Therefore, there's that word again, as we have opportunity, let us do good to all people, especially to those who belong to the family of believers. And so the warning that is given to the children of Israel as we come toward the end of the studies in the book of Joshua is, don't take your good rest and your good God and his good promises and the good things for granted. Don't take God for granted. You need to be faithful to him, or be sure that God is also faithful in his judgments and his righteousness. And the things that he said that will come to you will come. And so God is not a God, he never has been and he still is not, a God who will be mocked. He knows our hearts. He doesn't see the outside appearance and think everything is rosy. He knows what's going on inside of our lives. God is not a God to be mocked. We will reap what we sow. And we're told in the book of Galatians, don't become weary in doing good. Do not give up. And as you have opportunity, keep going. And so I trust that as we take some encouragement from this chapter in Joshua, we'll see the relevance for it today for us, that there is still the same good advice required and there is still faithfulness required by God's people, which is each one of us today. Let's just pray. Our Father, we want to just give thanks again for our time together and for your word. We give thanks for the book of Joshua and the advice that he would give to the children of Israel. And we pray that you would help us to understand it and to be able to take it to heart this morning, that we also need to follow this advice in our own Christian lives. Help us to be faithful, and we give thanks for your faithfulness. We can all testify to the fact that you have kept your promises, that everything that you have said that you would do, you have done, and that we are here this morning and we are saved because of your goodness, because we have a good God. And Father, we pray that you would help us in turn to show faithfulness to you and to not give up, and to show good to others and to be separate from the world and to be prepared to show people that we live with, that we work with, that we go to school with, that we are not ashamed of the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, but we will stand firm for him, even in a sinful and evil world. And so help us to go on this week with your blessing and with your help. And we give thanks for the time of fellowship that we can enjoy in morning tea. We pray you'll bless that time to us. We give thanks in the precious name of the Lord Jesus. Amen.